Perhaps you will turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And this afternoon we wish to give our attention to the great doctrine of the truth of the resurrection. Now, we were very nicely and sweetly pointed to Luke chapter 24 yesterday, to those three places, to Emmaus, and then to Jerusalem, and then to Bethany. And we were reminded, and what a comfort to our hearts, to see Christ as the companion of our life pilgrimage, how he drew nigh and went with those two on the road to Emmaus. We saw the Lord Jesus there break in wonderful, glorious resurrection power into the midst of the upper room and into the midst of the disciples with all the marks of his victory upon him in the full bloom and glory of resurrection life, this same Jesus. And then we were escorted out to the hill of Bethany, just out beyond Jerusalem, and we were reminded of the coming one, our great prophet, our priest, our king. What a tremendous truth for the people of God the resurrection is. We believe in a living Christ, living not in some mystical, spiritual manner, but living in the full orb glory of life, in its plenitude. He has been raised from amongst the dead. All the truth of resurrection, what it meant to him, and what that same truth must mean to we, his believing people. It is the establishment of our faith. Recently, I was away there in the Persian Gulf, and only an hour's flight away, over there in Mecca, they have a great big black stone, the Kaaba, and it is the great pilgrimage of Islam to go to this great black stone and walk around it and walk around it and say their prayers. It's a great holy spot to them because on the inside there's a handful of dust, and it is the dust of Muhammad. Imagine a handful of dust. They never found any dust in the open tomb. He is not there. He is risen, as he said. I was in Ceylon, just over a year or so ago, Sri Lanka now, and remember going to the great temple of the tooth up there in Kandy, nestling by the Kandy bun. And inside there is a very sacred relic of Buddhism. It is a tooth of Buddha. Imagine that, eh? A tooth of Buddha. They've got a tooth. But there are no relics in Christianity. There are no parts of Christ. He is totally raised. He is gloriously raised. And he is enthroned on the right hand of God's majesty. Now he really is beloved. And you can praise God in your heart that we have a living Christ, that he is there physically enthroned in the effulgent glory of his Father's presence, manifesting forever his triumph over death and over sin and over all the fallen powers of hell. We have victory ground. We are followers of the living Christ. And we shall one day live with him. Let's give ourselves now to the reading of the Holy Word of God. And our subject is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, that is, as of first importance, the
fundamental great truth of our faith, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. Also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We'll read thus far, and the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, is the bastion and the foundation of the teaching of the truth of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 is divided into five clear sections. In the first section, from verse 1 down through to verse 11, the Apostle Paul is looking backward and views the truth of the resurrection from the historical point of view. It is viewed historically. And so he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He points back to the fact of his burial and that he rose again the third day. And he works out fact after fact the historical truth of the resurrection. It is based in historical fact. He died. He was buried. He was raised. And he was seen again and again and again. From verse 12 down through to verse 19, the massive, cogent mind of the great apostles to the Gentiles, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, views the truth of resurrection in a logical way, in a deductive way. And so we have the truth of resurrection viewed logically, sanctified logic from the Apostle Paul. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose again from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is vain, and everything crumbles into dust. So the Apostle Paul is thinking here of the truth of resurrection logically. From verse 20 down through to verse 50, which is the third section of the chapter dealing with resurrection, he applies the truth of resurrection in a doctrinal manner. And he wants us to see that Christ is risen from the dead. And he works that out doctrinally as it applies itself to those who are believers in him. Christ has been raised. He is the first fruit. We also shall be raised at his coming. What does it mean to be buried and to be raised? What does that mean in terms of our body? Well, we shall have a body like unto his body of glory, and he gives us the full dimensions of the glory of the resurrection body. How it is going to be incorruptible and glorious and powerful and spiritual, made in the image of our heavenly Lord. And then in the next section of 1 Corinthians 15, after viewing the truth of resurrection doctrinally, now he's going to view it prophetically. There is a prophetic dimension to the truth of the resurrection. And so he points us forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and when flesh and blood will give way to a body like unto his wonderful body of glory. And he reveals and shows to us the mystery, how that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, when death shall be swallowed up in victory. There is a future prophetic aspect to the truth of resurrection. And then he gathers it all together in the last verse, in verse 58, and views the truth of resurrection practically. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Of course it's not in vain. Every word of ministry, every exhortation to the saints, every preaching of the gospel of God's grace, every precious gospel seed sown, every act and deed of kindness done, every act of compassion and sympathy for the fellow members of the body, every prayer that is made is not in vain. And why is it not in vain? Because now is Christ risen from the dead. We are on the ground of absolute, solid, eternal fact and reality. As sure as we are sat here, we have a living, glorified Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, glory crowned and enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God. Christ died. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Now I have seven simple things to say to you this afternoon with regard to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that I trust in some way will be a help to us. Showing us what the resurrection means for me and the resurrection means for you today. We're going to see seven things emerging from the fundamental truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, when you think of the resurrection, we are not thinking of a New Testament truth or a New Testament revelation. First of all, let us say there is prophecy in it. There is prophecy in it. Take, for instance, the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts and chapter 2. This is what he says, amongst other things. He is speaking of the eternal aspect of the sufferings of Christ. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands, by the hands of wicked lawless men, that is the Romans, you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, the Apostle Paul, in order to establish the point that he has just made, preaching to those apostate rebels from Jerusalem, who had just crucified the Lord of glory, he appeals to their own scriptures. He points back to the Old Testament, and he's going to quote from a psalm that has no superscription in the book of Psalms. We don't know who wrote it, that is, if we were just reading the book of Psalms. But now, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he takes us to David. And he says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's quoting from Psalm 16. He's going right back into the distant history of Israel. He's going back century after century after century. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now in verse 25, he has already told us that David was writing concerning him, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, back in verse 22. He is the immediate subject of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So Psalm 16 that was written by David was all about him. Psalm 16 was concerning him, Jesus of Nazareth. And what was the great fact? What was the central mystery? What was the outstanding truth of Psalm 16 that the Spirit of God through the lips of Peter brings to bear on that great Pentecost sermon? It was this. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now I'm just going to point out one or two brief things from Psalm 2 by the aid of the Spirit of God. We are thinking of resurrection. There is prophecy in it. Psalm 16. There is prophecy in it. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was not a panic contingency measure from the high sovereign throne of God. It had already been foreseen. It was not possible that the Holy One of God should see corruption. Centuries and centuries before, the Spirit of God had taken the prophet of God, that's David, and spoke through him concerning his greater seed, the Messiah. And notice now, Psalm 16, and the scriptures that the Apostle Peter brought to bear. In Psalm 16, we have the tremendous thought brought before us of what the truth of the prophecy of the resurrection meant for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. What a comfort it was to him. What assurance it brought to his stricken heart. As the poor sufferer went from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, from Gabbatha to Golgotha, into the maw of death, into the darkness, and under the awful judgment hand of God, as he stood the surety for his people's sins, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Think what it meant to him as he went into death, to have the prophecy of his resurrection ringing in his mind. And there's no question, by the way, at least there's no question in my heart, but that these truths, the truths of the prophetic psalms, stimulated, strengthened, comforted, and encouraged the Christ of God as he went into the ultimate crisis of his life. And that's exactly how the Apostle Peter applied it. He was the Lord of Scripture. He was the inspiration of the word that he gave to Peter. Psalm 16 is the psalm that brings us face to face with the perfect, perfect nature of the Christ of God as a man upon the earth. Psalm 15 tells you what he did. Psalm 16 tells you what he inherently was. It is the psalm of the meal offering. It is the perfect blend of every holy virtue, of every divine excellency, worked out in absolute measure in the man Christ Jesus, the psalm of the meal offering. And as he approached death, this is the psalm. These are the thoughts that girded his holy mind. In verse 8, Messiah in his life. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now what that must have meant, beloved, to one who was going into the very jaws of death, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He stood on the brink of death. He looked into the pit itself, but he saw through it. He saw a path of life, and he saw that path of life clearly extending and rising from whence he had come to the right hand of the majesty of God. And his holy humanity, under tremendous pressure because of the load that he should bear, was strengthened by this prophecy concerning the resurrection. There are two things that I see in this prophecy. The fact of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection for himself. The fact of the resurrection is this, that he knew that his soul should not be left to Sheol. And he knew that his flesh should see no corruption. For thou wilt not lead my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The fact of the resurrection stimulated and strengthened our Lord Jesus Christ. They were holy strengthening for his soul that was stricken down by the thought of the enormous burden that he should bear. If it was a comfort to him, how it is a comfort to us as well, beloved. Notice how he sees himself in the light of glory. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He knew that he went forth in the strength of sinless perfection, that he was going to be the sin offering who knew no sin. And he sees himself in the eyes of his Father as the Holy One, as the margin says, his godly beloved. As the Holy One, he was sinless. As the beloved or the godly one, that was the pleasure and delight that he brought to his Father's heart. And then the implications of the resurrection. Victory was involved. Think of the victory that this prophecy heralded. He had placed the Lord on his right hand as a man upon the earth. Now he is thinking of the right hand of the Father. God is going to place him on his right hand in resurrection. He knew he was going right to the right hand of the majesty of God. Think of the assurance that it brought to his holy soul. My flesh also shall rest in hope, or my flesh shall dwell confidently. The life that it revealed to him. Thou wilt show me the path of life, the fullness of eternal joy in the presence of the Lord that stretched before him. And so the Old Testament scriptures, under the providential care of God, had already prophesied of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a strength it was to his holy, holy soul. We can rest upon it. It stimulated and strengthened the Christ of God in the great crisis moment before he stepped into the orbit of the shadow of death as a sacrifice for his guilty people. The resurrection, there's prophecy in it, but more than that, there's praise in it. Turn please to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. If in Psalm 16 you have the Psalm of the sin offering, the meal offering. In Psalm 40, you have the Psalm of the burnt offering, and the central theme of Psalm 40 is the one perfect offering of the Lord. Let's read from verse 1. And here we want to see the great truth brought before us by the Spirit of God of resurrection again. Resurrection now, beyond the realm of prophecy, so to say, and into the realm of fact and praise. All those of us who believe in the resurrection can sing together with our praising Redeemer the great psalm of thanksgiving that he's been raised from the dead. I waited patiently for the Lord. By the way, another messianic psalm. And the fundamental principle that I always work on regarding messianic psalms is that it's all about the Messiah. Every syllable must be applied somehow to the Messiah. Here's the Messiah speaking in the psalm of the burnt offering. I waited patiently for the Lord. So the Lord, you know, didn't always answer the Lord's prayers immediately. He waited patiently. God's patient lamb, through Gethsemane, through Gabbatha, all the way to Golgotha. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. There's praise in the truth of resurrection. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. In the first poignant plea of the sufferer, of this poor and needy sufferer, who waited patiently for the Lord, you have encompassed the events that terminated in Calvary's awful judgment, where he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now Calvary is past. His prayer has been heard. From the horns of the unicorn, he has been heard. Out of the flashing maw of death, out of the deep darkness, out of the dogs and the bulls, out of all those horrible creatures that were tearing down God's fair hind of the morning, he's lifted him out of it. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Now you put those words and you put these sentiments into the lips of the Redeemer. And you're thinking of resurrection. We're on the ground of resurrection. He brought me up also out of that horrible pit. Isn't that resurrection? Oh, the relief of the holy soul of him who had just been made sin for us. Oh, the burden that he bore. For the Lord caused the meat upon him, the iniquity of us all. He had just gone down, down into a horrible pit. Now some of you have suffered depression. You've been down into a horrible pit. You've slipped down into the flesh. And the water's closed over your head. What a pit that was. This is a horrible pit. This was a pit, literally, of a tumult of clashing noise. All the terrors that pressed themselves upon the holy, holy, holy soul of that blessed substitute who stood in my room, who stood instead of me. And now he's out of it, beloved. He's been brought up out of it. Ever been brought up out of a depression? Ever come up out of the darkness? Ever knew what it was to shed all of that load and all of that pressure and all of that hopeless feeling so that you rose and came into the light again? What must it have been for him? The intensity of suffering of soul, the deadly depression, all the horror of a pit of tumultuous noise, all the desolation of that horrible pit, all the sucking of the miry clay. It was real, you know. We'll never know what it cost him. Never, never can we fathom it. But we are given a clue on the pages of Holy Writ. What it cost him. Now the mighty hand of God reached down, and the hand that was heavy in judgment is the hand that is mighty to lift. And he's lifted up, and he's brought out of that pit. It was not possible that he should be saved there. It is finished. Sin has been dealt with. The last stroke of divine wrath has extended itself, has exhausted its fury on the sinless head of him that was mighty. And he who had sunk down in the deep mire, all the waves and billows of that awful pit had gone over his head, is brought up again. He brought me up. He brought me up, he said, out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And he put a new song in my mouth. Even praise, notice it, unto our God. Not my God. Unto our God. Because now, you see, he had fruit in his resurrection. He went down alone. And he's come up. And he's won a bride. And a multitude that no man can number. Of every age. As multitudinous as the stars of the heaven and the sand upon the seashore. There shall never be an end to the results of the glory of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a praising Redeemer. He's put a new song in my mouth. Did you ever think of the Redeemer singing when he came out of the tomb? Oh, hallelujah. He praised the Lord. He sang. He lifted his soul up. A new song was in his mouth. And in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, he says. That's the corresponding thought in Psalm 22. And he sings a glad new resurrection song on the basis of the blood of his sacrifice in the midst of the congregation. That's still where he's singing. He's leading his people in the high note of praise. Beloved, we should be a praising people. I know that this isn't Wales, otherwise you would say one or two amens or hallelujahs. You must be thinking it in your soul. Otherwise the saints should be crying out. He had a new song. Should we not praise him? If he should praise and lead his people in praise, should his people not say the amen to the high note of praise of that glorious man? When we think of prophecy, the resurrection, we think of praise. There is praise in it. Turn please to John in chapter 20. John and chapter 20. The last word spoken by the Lord Jesus as they left the upper room was a word of peace. In John 16:33, he says, peace to you. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Then the great high priestly prayer, and then the events that culminated in the arrest and the arraignment before the various high officials. And now he's been through the cross. And now chapter 20, the first day of the week has come when Mary Magdalene went early, whilst it was yet dark, to the sepulchre, and saw the stone taken away. And the wonderful event whereby they discovered that he was raised from the dead. And now he's going to appear to them again on the resurrection day, on the day of his triumph. And my simple thought here is this, beloved. Remember, we're thinking of resurrection. There's prophecy in it. There's praise in it. And now there is peace in it. Verse 19. Then the same day of evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Again, verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Again, in verse 20, Thomas had missed out on all that and absolutely refused to believe that they'd seen the print of the nails and the mark of the wound in his side. Totally an unbeliever there. And in verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Thomas, reach hither your fingers, and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. When we think of resurrection, we think of the great fact of peace. There is peace in it. On the day of his resurrection triumph, he came, and he stood in the midst of the disciples, and he said, peace be unto you. And as he said that, he showed unto them his hand and his side. That is to say, a peace that proclaims the work of his hands and the love of his heart. Peace be unto you. The resurrection said, peace. My hands, my side, they proclaim that mighty matchless work that only I myself could do. I put away sin by the sacrifice of myself. Behold my hands and see my side. See now the love that was stronger than death and that knew neither measure nor end. Again he says peace three times over. He says peace. That means peace, peace, peace. His resurrection has brought us upon the threefold ground of absolutely eternal, undisturbed peace. Oh, how we praise his blessed name. Resurrection. What a marvelous truth, beloved. He showed them now, after his hand in his side, he says, peace to you. As my Father hath sent you, even so send I you. On the basis of the fact of an accomplished sacrifice, sealed by his resurrection from amongst the dead, he sends them forth for service. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Are you being sent, brother and sister? Are you really feeling the power of the resurrection? Do you have that peace that prepares you for service so that you can go forth in the name of the living, triumphant conqueror of Golgotha and preach Christ and him crucified and the reality of it in his resurrection and his ascension? And then there was the peace that canceled every shred of doubt. Thomas didn't believe. And the Lord appears, peace be unto you. Peter, Thomas, reach to your finger and trust it, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and put it, trust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. The resurrection, there is peace in it. May I just look at another scripture? Look please to Romans and chapter 4. Romans and chapter 4 and the last verse. The subject here is Jesus our Lord who has been raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, there is pardon in it. There is justifying pardon in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered up for our offenses. He wrote the check that canceled our debt in the fair colors of his blood that flowed for sin once upon that center cross of faith. And the signature that makes it good to the believing soul is his resurrection from amongst the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Justification is sealed and settled before the high throne of God. Justification is a fact for his believing people because the resurrection is God's guarantee that the believer is justified from all things through faith in his Son, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now we stand in a position of inviolable holiness. We've been discharged forever from every obligation and guilt of a broken law, for he was raised again because of our justification, all the perfection of it. And not only raised again because of our justification, but that we might have an ever-living Savior as the object of our faith. He's not here. He is risen. He is living at the right hand of the majesty of God. Hurry on to Ephesians in chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe? Now, there is a standard for the power that God exercises towards you, dear brother, and you, dear sister, today. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Paul is building up those little pyramids, you know, again. He speaks of power, his power, great power, exceeding great power. Now then, what is the standard of it? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Here is the exceeding greatness of his power, for in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is power. And it seems from verse 20 here, as though all the mass powers of hell, every hellish engine, every hellish power, sought to hinder the physical resurrection of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the working of God's mighty power lifted him out of it all and set him at his own right hand, far above all. That is the measure of the power that is available to his believing people, and I believe it. And you must believe it, dear child of God. It is marked clearly in the open tomb, and that power is the power that is graciously brought to us today. Oh, the measure of his power, the resurrection of Christ, his exaltation far above all, the universal sovereignty that has been given to him, the crown is on his head, and he is the head of the body, of which his people is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Just another thought in that connection in chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. According to the power that worketh in us. That power that raised Christ from the dead is specifically stated for faith to be working in us. Unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now I'm going to stop here. I have one or two other things. You look at them in your own Bible. You see now the excellency and the marvel and the full orb scope of the teaching of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's living. Blessed be his name. It was an encouragement for him in prophecy to go through with the dreadful death of Calvary's cross. It brought praise to his lips when he came out of that horrible pit. It has meant peace, which has been brought to his believing people, peace for the day. It means present power, daily power, power for the pilgrim journey, power that is available through his resurrection and working in and through us. It means pardon. It means justification. It means our hearts are ready for heaven and we're as safe as the blood of Christ can make us. And he's living at the right hand of God to preserve us safe home, and we shall one day have a like glorious resurrection, even as his resurrection was glorious, because the same Spirit dwells in us. And the promise is that we have an inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's prospect in it, beloved. There's nothing before us save an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and is ours. Blessed be his name, and it's made good to us and sealed to us by the fact of the marvel and the wonder of the resurrection of our blessed Father. And use the doctrine in some way to stir us up and make us go forth as the sons and daughters of the King, looking towards home and walking in power upon this earth that rejected our blessed Savior.